So John has already wished everyone a happy Easter Sunday, and so I suppose that leaves me to just wish you happy Resurrection Sunday. Amen. This morning we're going to focus on the wonderful truth that Jesus, although once dead, is alive today. And because he lives, we too receive the promise of eternal life. We're going to look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and the first 20 verses of that chapter. So please turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And I've decided to yield to the necessity of having to wear glasses. I've been resisting this for so long, but I'm afraid it has to happen this morning.
Today is the day.
Thank you, John. Yeah. Beginning at verse 1, Paul says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas, then by the 12. After that he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. After that he was seen by James, then by all the apostles. Then last of all he was seen by me also, as by one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Therefore, whether it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. Now, if Christ has preached that he has been risen from the dead, or been raised from the dead, how does some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty, and your faith is also empty. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile, you are still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. But now, Christ is risen from the dead and has become the firstfruits of all of those who have fallen asleep." Amen.
Amen.
In Paul's defense of the resurrection in this chapter and in these verses, he appeals to the fact that the resurrection is central to the gospel message. He reminds the Corinthians that the resurrection was revealed in the Old Testament scriptures. He reminds them that the resurrection is supported by eyewitness accounts. Without the resurrection, there is no good news. There's no gospel. Nothing that the apostles have preached can be trusted. And without the resurrection, man is still lost. Man is still in his sins. And since the resurrection is the core of our Christian faith, it's understandable that it's under attack by sinful men. But with all their objections and all their unbeliefs, none of them have been able to produce the bones of Jesus, because they won't find them. Because when they went to the tomb, it was empty. A massive stone rolled away from the entrance, and a dead body nowhere to be found. Eyewitnesses on that day confirmed that the tomb was empty. Even one of them, Mary, met the risen Lord. His disciples raced to the tomb. Remember, Peter and John had a race to the tomb, because they thought, as Mary did, that someone had taken the body. They'd forgotten that the Lord had told them that he would be, as Jonah was 3 days in the belly of a big fish, he would be 3 days in the earth. The Son of Man will be 3 days and nights in the grave. Matthew chapter 12, verse 40. They had forgotten that he had said to the religious leaders, if you destroy this temple, I will raise it up again in 3 days. They'd forgotten that he said he had been given the power by the Father to lay down his life and to raise it up again. The gospel account says that when they saw the folded grave clothes, that they believed. But they only believed the word of Mary, which was that the body was gone. That's what they believed, because in John chapter 20 and verse 9 it says, for as yet they did not know the scripture that he must rise from the dead. You know, growing up in Ireland in the 60s and the 70s meant growing up as a Catholic. And it's something I didn't think about until I was preparing for this message. So if this message comes with nothing else, it does come with research. I went out into the field. I went all the way to St. Michael's Church on St. Michael's Road in Gorey to get you this fact, or at least to prove that my aging memory wasn't failing me. But if you go into a Catholic church, you'll notice that there are 14 pictures hanging on the wall, 7 on each side, and they're called the Stations of the Cross. And they depict the final hours of the life of the Lord Jesus, and they all have a title. The first one is Pilate Condemns Jesus to Death. That's number one. And then Jesus accepts his cross. And then Jesus falls for the first, second, and third time. Veronica offers her veil to Jesus is number six. The last one is Jesus is laid in the tomb. That's the last one. That's the end. Today we're going to see from the scripture that Jesus laid in the tomb is far from the end. The message of the cross is the death, the burial, and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. So this morning, as we look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we look at the significance of the resurrection and why our entire identification as Christians rests on its reality. In 1 Corinthians, Paul builds an argument based on logic. Someone somewhere, likely among the Corinthian believers, maybe even their leadership, was teaching a doctrine contrary to the true gospel, contrary to the message that Paul had brought to them and shared with them. And the question at the outset is, have you believed in vain? If you are among those who had received the gospel, which Paul brought to the believers, are you now receiving a different gospel? Or were you deceived by the apostles when they told you about the resurrection from the dead? It's important to note, I suppose, that Paul addresses the believers here as brethren in verse 1. Because he's going to make a distinction. He's going to make a distinction between the genuine believer and those who have believed in vain. And he also reminds them that he's not bringing any new teaching. This is the familiar gospel. This is the old, old story. The message that he shared with them many times in the past. The message which had impacted their lives. The message that they had received and embraced. The very message on which they stand, Paul says. And just like many before them had done, the message that would cause them to even go to their death, proclaiming and affirming the message. The Corinthian believers themselves are evidence of the gospel of grace. They have experienced changed lives. They have been given eternal hope. The hope that the gospel gives to everyone who believes. Paul had reminded them back in chapter 6 that some of them had come out of Judaism. Some of them had come out of paganism. Some had come out of immoral lifestyles. But they were washed. They were sanctified. They were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of God. They had now chosen to abandon their sin, and they have experienced the power of the gospel to save. And Paul's message and Paul's stance is upon the gospel, the good news, which proclaims that Jesus is the Savior of mankind, a message upon which the believer can stand, and a message which, if embraced, will save the soul. Believing in vain for these believers, for these Corinthians, meant believing the words of man as opposed to the words of God. The words of men who have strayed from the truth. Men who are mentioned by name in Paul's other letters. Men who never truly believed, which is exposed by their false teaching. They do not believe that Jesus was who he claimed to be. They do not believe that God raised him from the dead. The fact that Jesus was raised is the core message of the gospel. And in 1 Corinthians 15, we're going to see that without the resurrection, there is no hope for any man. You remember that on the day of Pentecost, Peter and the other disciples, they received the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit came into that room and he appeared as tongues of fire landing on each one of them. And they were filled with the Holy Spirit. And Peter, who had never before witnessed to a crowd, at least it's not recorded in the Bible that he did, stood up with the other 11. And on that day, at least 3,000 men were saved. Maybe more if the gospel account doesn't include women and children. 3,000 saved on that day. And these are the words that Peter uses in Acts chapter 2, verse 22. He says, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it." The first sermon delivered by the first Christian preacher was focused on the resurrection. Man's plan was that Jesus should die, but God overruled the plans of man. God overruled and exposed the sinful, hatred heart of man against the one who was good and pure and righteous. And God raised him up. It was not possible that Jesus should be held by death, because he didn't deserve to die. A sinless man ought to suffer the wages of sin, which is death. The resurrection of Jesus proves that he was who he said he was, the sinless Son of God. When Peter, later on in Acts chapter 10, preaches to the first Gentiles, the household of Cornelius, he says this in Acts chapter 10, verse 40, him speaking of Jesus, "God raised up on the third day and showed him openly, not to all the people, but to witnesses chosen before by God, even to us who ate and drank with him after he arose from the dead." The resurrection was the central theme of the message to the Gentiles. The message first to the Jew, and then to the Gentile. When Paul uses that phrase in verse 2, "unless you believed in vain," it should not be understood that a Christian can lose their salvation. Else that would be contrary to everything else that Paul taught. What Paul taught was exactly what Jesus taught. There are some among the Corinthians that do not have genuine faith. Paul taught this when he warned about wolves in sheep's clothing. Jesus taught about this when he taught about the seeds and the sower, and the parable of the wheat and the tares and the sheep and the goats. The Old Testament Proverbs taught this when they said, "There is a way that seems right unto a man, but the end thereof is death." Paul is going to expose these false Christians. They cannot be genuine and deny the resurrection of Jesus. Paul will identify the lie as the root of the problem in verse 12 when he says, How do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? They lack genuine faith because they did not continue in the word of God. It is those who abide in my word, Jesus said. They are truly my disciples. In verses 3 and 4, Paul gets personal by reminding the Corinthian believers that this message is one that Paul himself believed and received. Paul, as we know, was once outside of Christ. He too was challenged with the claims of the resurrection and the identity of Jesus. It's believed that Paul may have even seen Jesus during his earthly ministry, but we certainly know that the man that is mentioned in Acts when Stephen is stoned to death, the first martyr, there's a man named Saul at whom they threw their cloaks while they were stoning Stephen to death. And that man named Saul is believed to be who became the Apostle Paul. The gospel for Paul, as it is for all of us, is the message that is received and believed. It's not enough to accept some of the teaching in the Bible, or to believe that Jesus was just a good man who demonstrated compassion and love and kindness to those who he met, or that he's simply a prophet approved by God, which made him a great teacher. It's not enough. When I was preparing for this message, I asked Mr. Google this question: what percentage of Christians believe in the resurrection of Jesus? And as usual, when you ask a question like that in Google, you usually get an answer from an American demographic. So I suppose that's a lot of people. So we'll take them for this morning. And it said to me that 66% of Christians in America say that the biblical account of the resurrection is completely accurate. But that result came with a subheading. And the subheading is this: most Americans say that the resurrection of Jesus happened, but many see little connection with their lives. The remainder, of course, is 34%, a high percentage. And those remaining Christians break down like this: 23% of Christians disagree with the biblical account, and 11% aren't sure. That's one-third of professing Christians that are either unsure or don't believe in the resurrection. In Hebrews chapter 11, we read that the only acceptable way to embrace the word of God is by faith. It says, "For without faith it is impossible to please God." Faith means God said it and I believe it. Amen?
Amen.
The second evidence that Paul points to in these verses is the evidence found in the Old Testament scriptures, and John has read many of those to us this morning. When we read about the two on the road to Emmaus in Luke chapter 24, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. When the Jews asked for a sign, Jesus told them that they would receive no sign except for the sign of Jonah. Peter preached the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus on that very first sermon, on that very first day. When Paul left the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20, his parting words were that he had proclaimed to them the whole counsel of God. The whole counsel of God is that Christ died for our sins according to the scripture, and that he was buried, and that he rose again on the third day. Over and over again, Jesus, Peter, and Paul reference the Old Testament, either directly or indirectly, to foretell the death, burial, and resurrection of our Savior. This was no new thing. It was according to revealed Old Testament scripture. We see in verses 5 to 7 that the resurrection was also according to eyewitness accounts. The truth of the resurrection is not hearsay. It's based on evidence. It's validated by those who've seen Jesus alive. The resurrection has the testimony of reliable witnesses. People are named: Cephas, who was Peter, and James. People are known, the apostles, and people are numbered, 500. The greater part, most of them, are still alive, Paul says, when he wrote this letter. The Corinthians could seek them out. They could question them. They could receive first-hand information. After the resurrection, Jesus was recognized by those whom he chose to reveal himself. He was touched by them. He ate with them and he interacted with them. The first witness is Peter. And we're not told exactly why Jesus appeared to Peter first. It's possible because of the remorse that Peter had when he denied the Lord. We remember the impact of that on Peter. When Peter finally came to his senses, the scripture says that he went out and he wept bitterly. A moment of profound repentance. Peter was also the first to lead the church, at least until Acts chapter 15. Peter would be the spokesperson for the church when it began on the day of Pentecost, and we've already seen that. John MacArthur says this in his commentary on 1 Corinthians. In going to Peter first, Jesus emphasized his grace. Peter had forsaken the Lord, but the Lord had not forsaken him. Christ had not appeared to Peter because Peter deserved to see him most, but perhaps because Peter needed to see him most. We read about Jesus appearing to the 11, and we've read it this morning in Luke chapter 24, and these are the men that Jesus would instruct to spread the gospel to the whole world, beginning at Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and then to the uttermost parts of the earth. They were given the Great Commission. I suppose the most impressive part of Paul's account here is that 500 seen Jesus at once. They were all together when they seen the risen Lord. Had the resurrection been untrue, surely some of them would have cracked under the pressure of martyrdom. But none of them recounted their story. They all willingly faced death before denying the resurrection. And their personal experience of seeing the Lord raised to life again. When Jesus said that the Jews looked for a sign, well, maybe this was the sign that they needed to see the risen Lord Jesus. When Paul says that Jesus was seen by James, he doesn't specify which James it was. There was at least three of them. But many believe that this was James, the half-brother of the Lord Jesus. He would take on the leadership role in the church, and he's the writer of the New Testament letter of James. James originally was a skeptic. He didn't believe. He and his brothers accused Jesus of being out of his mind. Seeing the risen Lord was enough for James. In Acts chapter 1, we read that Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers continued in prayer and supplication with the disciples in the upper room. The brothers of Jesus changed, saved, after they had seen the risen Christ. If Paul were preaching a lie, as some were accusing him of, he would demand that you believe it. He approaches the truth with humility. He almost says that he doesn't qualify to preach the message. He is the least of the apostles, not worthy to be called one, he says. He concludes that his preaching is not according to his own position or ability. It's according to God's grace. God has made Paul worthy to share the gospel of the resurrection. God has qualified Paul by choosing Paul. Why? Because Paul responded to the call of God. Paul repented of his own life and began a new life in Christ. His old life was persecuting the church. His new God-given desire is to serve the church, to work for the church, to labor is the word he uses in verse 10. And despite all of his labors, even exceeding the other apostles, he takes no credit for himself or for anything that he's done, but assigns it all to the grace of God. You know, I love that verse in Galatians when Paul speaks about his missionary journey, and specifically when he visits the church in Judea. He says this in Galatians chapter 1 and verse 23, "But they were hearing only that he who formerly persecuted us now preaches the faith which he once tried to destroy, and they glorify God in me." Some translations say that they glorified God because of me. But I think the New King James Version is more accurate. Because it wasn't because of Paul that the believers glorified God. Paul didn't deserve an elevated place among the believers. He even acknowledges that himself. God was working in him. And if anyone was to receive any glory, it ought to be God.
Amen.
In fact, Paul's main point is it really doesn't matter who brought the gospel, who preached the good news to the Corinthians. You might remember way back, if you're familiar with the letter to the Corinthians, way back in chapter 1, they had division among themselves. Some say, I follow Paul. Some say, I follow Apollos or Cephas. Or some say, I follow Christ. Is Christ divided, he asks, as a rhetorical question, for which the answer, of course, is no. It didn't matter who brought the gospel. What mattered most was that they believed. The evidence for the resurrection here is overwhelming. And in verse 8, Paul reminds us, reminds the Corinthians, rather, that the evidence is something that Paul himself had experienced. He too saw the risen Lord. Paul sees himself as one born out of time, or as the Lexham English Bible renders the verse, as one born at the wrong time. Paul realized that he came along too late to be one of the 12. When the disciples walked with the Lord, Paul was steeped in his religion, learning the scriptures, planning to become a Pharisee. His zeal for the law was greater than all of his companions, he says. And his defense of Judaism would motivate him to persecute the church. The revelation of Jesus to Paul would turn him from persecutor to persecuted. It displayed in him the truth that the Lord Jesus said that he who has been forgiven much loves much. The truth of the resurrection changed Paul's life. It brought a deep conviction of sin. He realized how far his religious life had taken him away from the Lord. It had not produced in him a godly man. He saw himself as he really was, the enemy of God and the persecutor of the church. They're the very words that the Lord Jesus used. Why do you persecute me? His life was transformed after he met the Lord Jesus. From one of self-righteous hatred to self-giving love. As zealous as he once was to oppose the things of God, with that same zeal, he used to serve the saints. Verses 11 to 14 reveal to us what was obvious, that there were some in Corinth who were now saying that there was no resurrection. Let's read them again. Verse 12, now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. It's simple logic, according to Paul. And once again, people cannot take or accept some of the word of God and reject other teaching because it ruins the entire message. The message of the gospel is consistent and it's complete. I don't know if you ever played that game, Jenga, where you have all the blocks and you gradually remove a block and the tower becomes less stable with every block that's removed. The blocks that remain are still blocks. They're still solid. They're still even in the right place. But without the support of the other blocks, which have now been removed, it becomes unstable and it eventually falls. We cannot remove truth from the Word of God without consequence. Mm-hmm. Or as in the case of the Jenga Tower, without complete disaster. Without the truth of the resurrection, preaching and faith are empty, devoid of power and hope, devoid of assurance. And Paul tells them that without the resurrection, there's no salvation. Without the resurrection, we have been listening to lies, false witnesses. If what men are saying is true, God did not rise Jesus from the dead. This is the message, the resurrection that Paul and his companions have preached. They have made the claim that Jesus has been raised from the dead. In effect, Paul is asking this question, who has lied to you? Is it us? Or is it those men who are saying that Christ isn't raised? And then he's willing to admit that without the resurrection, faith is futile. Victory over sin has not been won. We're still in our sins, and we suffer the wages of sin. And as we've said, the wages of sin is death. In Romans chapter 1, verses 1 to 4, Paul, speaking about God, he says that the scriptures concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, was born of the seed of David, according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Three times in Acts, Paul is brought before dignitaries. In Acts chapter 23, Paul is brought before the Sanhedrin, and he says, "Men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. Concerning the hope of the resurrection of the dead, I am being judged." When he goes before Governor Felix in Acts chapter 24, he says, "I have hope in God, which they themselves," speaking about the Jews, "also accept, that there will be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust." And in Acts chapter 26, he says, "Therefore, having obtained help from God to this day, I stand witnessing both to small and great, saying no other things than those which the prophets and Moses said would come, that the Christ would suffer, that he would be the first to rise from the dead, and that would proclaim light to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles." Contained within the whole counsel of God, even promised in the ancient writing of the prophets, was the truth that Christ would rise from the dead. And to dismiss this truth, we're told in verse 18 that those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. When the Apostle John receives his revelation on the Isle of Patmos, the Lord Jesus appears to him and he says, "I am the first and the last, the living one, and I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore." God validating Jesus by raising him from the dead. The one who has conquered death now lives forevermore. If Jesus had not been raised, there's no good news for the sinner. There's no way that we can deal with our own sins before a holy God. God will not allow the stain of sin to enter his eternal heaven. And preaching the cross would lose its power, the power of salvation to everyone who believeth. Unless the Lord had conquered death, making a way back to God from the dark paths of sin, there's no gospel to proclaim. If Paul and the other witnesses to the resurrection are liars, then nothing they say can be trusted. They're false witnesses, verse 15. And again, we ask the question, why would a liar be beaten, imprisoned, and even put to death? People don't die to preserve a lie. Taken to its ultimate conclusion, we'd have to then conclude that Jesus himself was a liar, because he said that those who trusted in him would never die. And he said he would take them one day to that place that he was gone to prepare for them. He would take them to be with himself. Verse 19 is the last of three listed consequences if the resurrection is not true. Consequence number one is that all men will still be in their sins. Consequence number two is that believers that have already died have perished. And consequence number three is that Christians were to be most pitied among men. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. Without the resurrection, there'd be no Savior, no forgiveness, no gospel, no meaningful faith, no life, no hope, or any of those things. If he's not alive, where would our source of peace and joy and satisfaction come from? The Christian life would be a mockery for those who believed a lie. We'd have nothing to justify our faith, our Bible study, our preaching, our witness. Paul allows his logical argument to run its course. A professing Christian who denies or even doubts the resurrection is a fruitless Christian, living an empty fabrication of Christianity, denying the power of God and living a lie. What Paul is saying is this: if the truth about the resurrection is found to be a lie, then he and his companions were not only guilty of spreading a lie, but also believing it themselves in the first place. We are found false witnesses of God because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up. A disservice both to God and to men. Verse 20, our final verse: but now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. A wonderful, victorious declaration by the Apostle Paul to finish off on this morning. Christ is risen.
Amen.
David Pawson is a man whom I greatly admire and respect, and he calls the resurrection the eighth day of creation, or the first day of the second week of creation. He says this: when God made the world and the universe and flung the stars into space, God rested on the seventh day from his work, and he didn't create any new thing all the way through the Old Testament. The seventh day of creation, he says, lasted for centuries all through the Old Testament. There was one word you hardly ever hear, and it is the word new. But as soon as you get to the New Testament, the word new is everywhere. God has gone back to work, and he went back to work on that first Sunday. It was the eighth day of creation, or the first day of the second week of creation. And the resurrection means that God is going to recreate the whole universe again. But the difference is this: in the first creation, God made the heavens and the earth on the first day, and he made us on the last day. He made male and female on the sixth day. In the new creation, God is doing the whole thing again, but in reverse order. Now, this is the key to understanding the resurrection. God is making everything new. The last page of the Bible tells you that: behold, I make all things new. Not just all people, all things. And God is doing it all again, but this time he's making new men and women first, and then the new heaven and the new earth last. If any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. And one day God is going to make a new heaven and a new earth, the home of the righteous. The resurrection of Jesus brings salvation, which is the beginning of this new creation. A new creation that will not dwell on a sin-cursed planet. A new creation that will live in the place that Jesus promised his disciples when he told them he was going to prepare a place for them. Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep, and for all who eagerly await his coming. Let's pray.
Amen.
Father, we thank you for this time spent in your word. We thank you for the truth of the resurrection. We thank you that because Christ is raised, we too will live. We thank you that that is the great gift that the Lord Jesus offers us, the gift of eternal life. We thank you that he has removed the fear of death from us. Many who all their lifetimes were held captive by the fear of death, he has released. And Father, we just want to thank you that not only do we look forward to that new life, but we look forward to living a life now in Christ, where we derive our joy and our peace, where we derive our justification and our sanctification, and where we have our relationship with God through him, for he has opened the door. Open the gates of heaven and let us in. Father, we pray that as we go through this week, that you would remind us of these things and help us, Lord, to live for you for this coming week, we ask. In Jesus' name.
Amen. Amen.